It was a little over 16 and a half years. Our nation was stunned at the news that morning. To be exact, it was September the 11th, 2001, when rather early in our day, news was already reporting and showing the video of two commercial jets that had been hijacked, purposefully flown into the Twin Towers in New York City, causing them ultimately to crumble to the ground and about 3,000 people killed. We were certainly stunned to hear the news that there was yet a third airliner hijacked, flown into the Pentagon in Washington, D.C. Then later to learn that there was a fourth that had been commandeered. It was headed west and only as some brave men on board, after it had turned around, realizing what was taking place that day in our nation, that they overcame those men who were then trying to pilot that plane. Some thought back either to our congressional building or to the White House. It was unclear which was their destiny. What amazed us most is why. All we were told is these were terrorists. And very few of us understood what that meant. Even the name Osama bin Laden was a name fairly new to most of us. And that he was heading a group called Al-Qaeda didn't make a lot of sense to us. What were they? Only in time we began to learn that these terrorists were really religious zealots. That their goal was not just to have power over our nation like, say, Hitler tried, but actually they had religious motivation. They regarded us as a heathen nation, Christians really as infidels, who refused to bow down to Muhammad as the prophet of their God. Indeed, what we really began to learn is that they had a totally different motive, and it surprised many of us. Out of religious zeal, these people who were known really to us as Muslim or the religion of Islam, indeed, why would they seek us? As time has passed, of course, maybe our situation has changed a little bit. Osama bin Laden has been found and, of course, put to death. Al-Qaeda is really no longer the leading force, it seems. We hear of ISIS, and even that seems now to be somewhat on the run. And yet, I want to raise a question with you this evening, a scenario, a what if. What if Islam wins control? You might say, well, that's just really not possible, but who are we to predict that? Who knows with really the political landscape of our world? The Kim Jong-un and as crazy as he seems to be about certain matters, maybe things get out of hand. Maybe even as Islam seemingly is on the increase, the numbers of those members of the Muslim faith certainly are multiplying, and in other parts of the world, let's say they conquer other nations first and ultimately do overrun our nation. What if? What if it became illegal for you to assemble like we have this afternoon or this morning? What if, in fact, you hear that Brother Tim has been seized by them and our elders? Brother Scott and Jim and Calvin even have been beheaded. We have heard news already of some who call themselves Christians in other parts of the world who have been beheaded by those of the faith of Islam. What if? Now you may say, well, the Bible doesn't really deal with that, does it? Well, actually, as far as naming Islam specifically, it is not in the Bible. In fact, Muhammad was born 600 years this side of Christ. So he's certainly not specifically mentioned in the Bible. But the lesson that I want us to learn from this afternoon, I believe, is a very much similar to the very questions I've just raised. If you be honest with yourself, how would you feel if it became illegal for us to assemble for worship? And what if it became really the law of the land that you're to bow down to the wrong God, the one who really denies Jesus to be the Son of God, who says that Jesus really, the religion denies that Jesus was crucified and arose the third day. They say that by mistake it was Judas that was taken and crucified, not Jesus. And so if you were to believe that Jesus really was slain, that he arose the third day, and for that you would be put to death, would you yield and compromise and sort of save your neck physically? Or would you be willing to die for it? Would you find yourself finding out where maybe Christians are meeting, even if it had to be in secret on this, the Lord's Day? Would you do that? If it meant really life, physically, or death, where would you stand? Probably all of us can say, well, I think I'd do this, but actually, you know, we don't face that. We are a blessed people in this country and at this hour. But when we look at the book of Revelation, if you can go through the answer to those questions I've just raised, then perhaps you know how the people to whom the book of Revelation was addressed, how they were feeling. They were having to answer those kind of questions. And when we look through the book of Revelation, what we learn is there was a significant war going on. It wasn't just the nation or the empire, the Roman Empire, who had a Caesar that wanted to be worshipped as Lord God Caesar. It wasn't just Rome against the Lord's church. It was really Satan versus God. It was Satan backing that empire. And therefore, what the Revelation really says is that the battle going on, who's going to win? And, of course, the Revelation gives us the answer. As in chapter 17 and verse 14, the one verse that more than any other tells us here is the key to the book of Revelation. After describing the agents or the allies of Satan, the beast and the false prophet, and it says, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are the called, the chosen, and the faithful. Therefore, in reality, I believe we have an answer. That even if Islam were to gain political control, there would simply be the agent of Satan again, trying one more time to overthrow God's cause in this world. Who's going to win? The grand theme of the book of Revelation is that God is in charge. And really, as we study even this morning, the letters to the seven churches of Asia, how the book opens up by giving the assurance that Jesus Christ is as one who is walking amidst the candlesticks, the lampstands, that he cares for the church and he knows what's going on. But Revelation, before it really gets into outlining how it is that God is going to conquer this ally of the devil, how he's going to have victory over even the beast and the false prophet, we first of all have a couple of chapters that describe who God really is, the power of God, the fact that he is in charge of this world. You see, Revelation was written at a time when the church was under severe persecution. It was at a time when the Caesar, Domitian, I believe by name, probably about 95 to 96 A.D., Domitian was one who wanted to be worshipped as Lord God Caesar. He was not the first Caesar who claimed deity. Even Augustus did that, and the other Caesars who followed thereafter. And he wasn't the first Caesar to persecute Christians. Nero did that in the 60s. But Nero's persecution was as a scapegoat to place the blame on Christians rather than himself being the one who set fire to the city of Rome. The fact is that Nero did put Christians to death, but those who were in Rome only. We read nothing historically how that Caesar persecuted Christians outside of Rome. But those who were Christians had to make a choice. Now, to the real servant of the Lord, he understood it's a spiritual matter. He would not bow down to a man who called himself Lord God. To the Christian, it was a spiritual matter. But to the Roman soldier and to the Romans, it became more a political matter. And understanding this background is so very important in really understanding the signs and the symbols of Revelation. You see, to the Roman soldier, when he would ask, why aren't you bowing, burning this pinch of incense to Lord God Caesar? And the Christian would reply, I believe there's only one Lord, Jesus the Christ. In fact, I will not bow to a man who calls himself God. And in fact, I'm a citizen of another kingdom. To the Christian, I'm a citizen of the spiritual kingdom of the Lord, the church. Now you think about it. If you're a Roman soldier, you don't understand that. In your mind, that may be people who, are they guilty of insurrection? Are they treasonous? Are these people really, if we live, let them alone, will they try one day to overthrow our empire? And Rome was always conscious about overlooking the citizenship. If it's going to stay intact, it had to guard against insurrection. And so to them, it became a political matter. And many Christians were arrested and put to death, tried as atheists, believe it or not, and put to death, some of them, because they would not bow to Lord God Caesar. Understanding that background also helps us to understand why it was written in figurative language. It is called apocalyptic literature. And I recognize that it's different. The style of writing is different from any other book of the New Testament. There are certainly books in the Old Testament, Ezekiel and Daniel and Zechariah, that are also have sections of them that are apocalyptic in style. That simply means some of the message was in figurative language. It was in signs and symbols. But the reason for that was to convey the message. You notice the book is named Revelation. It isn't named mystery, it's named Revelation. And what they understood was that the signs and the symbols have a logical application. When you understand what it's referring to, the background, the historical situation, then to the Christian, they understood Babylon is fallen, chapter 14 and 8, to mean Rome is going to fall, is going to fall. Babylon was a world empire, and it stood symbolically for Rome, a world empire. God was in charge even to make Babylon fall, and God's in charge to make Rome fall. And the message of Revelation, therefore, to those who first received it, I believe, was very clear. I do not believe they had the problem maybe we do in our own time. But to understand the message, to understand that it had an application to those who first received it. I talked a little bit this morning in our introduction how that there are different approaches to the book of Revelation. One of the more popular ones of our day among our friends in the denominational world is to say, oh, it must be talking about current events. Al Lindsey and others like him have written, the late great planet Earth and talk about the rapture as though it's any time now soon to occur. And people have gotten all caught up as though, well, the book of Revelation, they say, needs to be understood literally. Well, frankly, they aren't consistent with that view. In fact, I would say most of the scriptures, the Bible, we do approach literally first. But when we understand, there are some things in the Bible that are really in a figurative way. Jesus taught in parables. He used illustrations to talk about something that was specific. We understand the sower goes forth to sow, and the seed that's spread is representative of the Word of God. We understand how that can be used. And certainly in the book of Revelation, while the message was written to Christians and in a style that was figurative language, they understood it was for their generation. When we opened the book, the very first chapter, in the first words of that chapter, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants things that must shortly come to pass. I illustrate this morning, and you may, again, if you're, maybe certain if you're new here, take your Bible and go to chapter 22. And in chapter 22 and in verse 6, the scripture says, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. That doesn't sound like the fulfillment is 2,000 years later, does it? It's shortly to take place. And then in chapter 22 and in verse 10, it speaks of how this time or the time is at hand. The time is at hand is in chapter 22, verse 10, but also in chapter 1 and in verse 3, as bookends. It's shortly to take place. The time is at hand. It's about things that meant something to those who first received it. If your father has just been burned at the stake, are you concerned about what's going to happen 2,000 years later with what is called a rapture? Are you concerned about a thousand-year reign of Christ in Jerusalem that is predicted soon to occur? Or were you not asking the question, what about us, Lord? Is it worthwhile to die as a Christian? If Jesus indeed is Lord of lords and King of kings, why is it that Domitian and his wicked rule is having such power now? Revelation really deals with those kind of questions and answers the fact. And what it really says is, that they had to make a choice, we too make a choice. Live for all this world offers or prepare for eternity. You can see how those of that century had to make that choice. They're talking about physical life and or death. Either live for now and burn that pinch of incense to Caesar, bow down to Lord God Caesar, and go ahead and live for now. Eat, drink, and be merry, as the philosophy goes. Or live for eternity. They had to make the choice. I say we too do. Although today you're not worried about being arrested because you've come here, you certainly know that in this country you're not going to be put to death because you believe Jesus is the Son of God, crucified and raised on the third day. But you know, there's another way in which you make that choice. There are many people today who've said they believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, who really serve the Lord only when it's convenient, only when it's easy to do, only when they don't have something else more appealing in a physical way. Indeed, there are those who have lived for this world more than they live for the world yet to come. It's a choice we have to make. Live for now or live for now after. But one of the things that we really learn from the book of Revelation is that we have a sense of peace that surpasses understanding. Whether it was if we lived back 2,000 years ago or whether we live today and Islam did win control, one thing that we would know, though we do not know what tomorrow holds, we do know who holds tomorrow. And that's the message Revelation comes over and over again. It's a thrilling message. God is in control. But really, we see that best when we read chapters 4 and 5. And I hope you have your Bible with you, that you'll come with me to chapter 4, where as the Apostle John, and having this revelation given to him, he starts off after describing the letters to the seven churches of Asia with describing God on the throne and Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who carries out the plan and purpose of God Almighty. You need to know that first if you're going to really believe that God is going to have victory over the enemy, this beast, the Roman Empire. As we read chapter 4 and verse 1, we see that John is describing the throne scene. In fact, it says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I'll show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. Now, wait a minute. I said a moment ago that the figures, the signs, and the symbols in Revelation, I believe, have a logical application. But here we have a picture of God. If you're thinking about it, how would you picture heaven? How would you picture God on the throne? The Scripture says he was like a jasper and a sardius stone. You may have a translation that says a carnelian stone. How does that picture God? How would you draw a picture of God? Do you know what God looked like? You may be like the little girl in kindergarten, about 5 years old, and you know sometimes the teachers always let the children draw pictures. And so she came to this little girl, and she said, darling, what are you drawing? She said, I'm drawing a picture of God. The teacher said, well, darling, you know nobody's ever seen God. In fact, didn't live. We don't know what really God looked like. She looked up, she said, they will when I finish my picture. You may be like the five-year-old thinking you can draw something, but you don't know what God looked like. What you do know is the character of God. You know what he was like. The jasper stone in Revelation 21 and verse 11 is translated for us clear as crystal. How would you picture the character of God? If he is holy, if he is pure, without fault, would you not describe him as clear as crystal? He's pure. But the carnelian stone, the jasper and the sardius stone are red in color. How does that picture God? Maybe passages like Hebrews 12 and verse 29. Our God is a consuming fire. When you think of God and the justice of God in waging his wrath against evildoers, do you not think of his justice, maybe even as the Bible describes, fire and brimstone? Indeed, God is just. God is holy. And so the picture of a jasper and a sardius stone certainly describes, I believe, characteristic of God. But as we go further through this text, it says there was a rainbow round the throne in appearance like an emerald. Again, we stop and say, why a rainbow? I'm sure some of these young children, you could ask, when did God put the rainbow in the sky? Oh, that was after the flood, wasn't it? And what was it? It was a promise of God that he would never destroy the world by water, right? Again. Indeed, it's a promise of hope. And so you would think around the throne of God, whatever is there would picture for us the hope of him who sits on the throne. But then the scripture continues in verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones. On the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Now we pause to think, why 24 elders? Certainly with white robes, there's certainly purity. Maybe they've been forgiven of sin. Crowns of gold on their head, maybe victory in the sense that they have now overcome the evil one. And they are as around the throne. 24 elders, numbers throughout Revelation, and really I would say any kind of apocalyptic literature, always had a message. Numbers signified something. We've already talked about how the book is addressed to seven churches of Asia. There were more than literally seven churches in Asia. There was Colossae, there was Hierapolis, there was Troas, and they're not among those numbers, named in chapters 2 and 3. But the number 7 simply says it's God's perfect divine number. Those letters to the seven churches of Asia represent God's people, God's church. And it represents God's people no matter where you might be, or frankly, whatever generation. We find the things that they had to deal with are things even to our generation we sometimes have to deal with, right? But the number 7 just simply say God's perfect number. The number 10 in apocalyptic literature meant complete, full. You got 5 fingers, you got a full set, right? Sometimes the number 12 represented God's people. And that makes sense. How many tribes of Israel were they? 12. How many apostles were they as the ambassadors of Christ? 12. And so numbers sometimes were added together, 12 plus 12 or 24. We can see why maybe that represented God's covenant people are represented around the throne. Both old and new covenants are represented. Sometimes numbers were multiplied. 10 times 10 times 10 is 1,000. As though to say complete, full. 12 times 12 is 144. Multiply 144 times 1,000, what do you get? The same number in chapter 7 and again in chapter 14. That are descriptive of 144,000 who have the seal of God on their forehead as though to represent God's people. He knows every single one. Full, complete. Doesn't matter if she's the poor widow who cast in 2 mites. God knows. And so it is that they're in the numbers of Revelation, numbers sometimes added together, sometimes multiplied. But numbers had a message. We understand that. If I were to ask you, anybody in this audience, probably of any age, what's the unlucky number? You'd all tell me, what, 13? That's why some hotels said they don't have a 13th floor, because some people wouldn't stay on it, believe it or not. Indeed, we say, what's the lucky number? Well, I'm not a gambler, but I know 7 is supposed to be the lucky number, don't you? So as we sometimes use numbers that say a message, and in Revelation, around the throne were 24 elders, and they were clothed with white robes, and they had golden crowns on their head. That would seemingly fit that God's covenant people are represented around him. But then, as we continue forward in verse 5, the scripture says, from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. 7 lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. We pause right here and say, wait a minute. Now what's he talking about? Here were 4 living creatures and representative like a calf, or a lion, a man, and an eagle. And we are puzzled maybe just by this one passage. But it helps us when we go back even to the Old Testament. Have you ever studied Ezekiel? You know what Ezekiel chapter 1 does? It also pictures the throne scene. And you know what's around the throne of God? There were 4 living creatures. And they had faces like a lion, a calf, a man, and an eagle. Now we still wonder, if Ezekiel saw a throne scene like John now sees, there's some certainly lesson to be learned. There must be something to this. It so happens, though, in Ezekiel chapter 10 and in verse 20, Ezekiel understands that the living creatures were cherubim. Now think about it. Cherubim are representative of the highest order of angels. And wouldn't you expect surrounding God's throne, there would be angels with eyes before and behind? Angels represented different characteristics, as maybe a lion, king of the jungle, strong, like a calf or an oxen, an animal of service, like a man, intelligent, or even like the eagle, the prince of the sky with swiftness and keen eyes. And here are these represented around the throne. Isaiah in chapter 6, Isaiah saw seraphim, again, angels at the throne of God. And so as you read here in this chapter, verse 8 says, the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now picture that for a moment. Angels ready to serve, always looking in every direction at God's instant command. Here they are, ready and saying, "God is holy." Those closest to you know what you're like. You know, you can fool people some of the time. But I'll tell you, you won't fool your wife very long. She'll know what you really are like. Or your husband. You won't fool. Those closest to you know what you really are. And those closest to God know what He really is. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Who's eternal. He was, He is to come. Forevermore shall be. Indeed, verse 9, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." Hear the praise and adoration to God Almighty. I want you to take your songbook. I know we usually look at the up here, but this time take your book out of the rack and turn to number 1. It's a song we sing quite often. But how many of us realize that really basically it comes from this chapter? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to Thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God over all and blessed eternally. Verse 2, holy, 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 all the saints adore Thee, casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea. Cherubim and seraphim falling down before Thee, who wert and art and evermore shalt be. Don't you see how those come right straight out of this? Chris, will you lead us in these two, just these two verses? continues by saying, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it." Now think of the scene. In God's hand is this scroll, and only later do we really learn, as the seals are loose, that it contains God's purpose and plan. How is it that this agent or ally of Satan will be overthrown? How will the plan be carried out? Really the question. Instead of who is worthy, we might say, who really is qualified? And the answer is, there's no one. There's no one who's ever lived. No one on the earth or under the earth, buried or in heaven. There's none who's really qualified. And John began to weep. You mean God's plan won't then be fulfilled? God can't carry out the plan. You mean a great Noah wouldn't really be the one? No. And Abraham? How about Moses? How about Elijah? Think of the great men of faith, and none are qualified? And so John began to weep. God's purpose and plan is going to fail. Until in verse 5, one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." Now, wait a minute. There's hope here. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, indeed, why, surely. Why, even you remember back in Genesis 49, verses 9 and 10, when Jacob was blessing his sons. And he came to Judah, the fourth son, and described him as a lion's whelp. In fact, he said, "The scepter shall not depart from between his feet until Shiloh comes. A lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh, until the Messiah comes." The scepter of Judah's lineage were the kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. Indeed, Jesus Christ would be the one who would come and who would sit on David's throne of the Lion's tribe of Judah. 2 Samuel chapter 7, 12 through 16, God promised even to David that he would establish his throne forever. And so it was the branch of David, Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. All of this fulfilled when Jesus Christ arose from the grave. Acts 2 and verse 30, he arose to sit on David's throne. Can you imagine now that John would swell with great joy? Indeed, he's qualified. But when he looks to see, verse 6, "Behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb." Now, who would think of a lamb as strong enough, qualified to carry out God's plan? More than that, it was a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. You would have to pause and think, what man would ever describe or invent a story like this? No man would. But God understands. The lamb stands as a sacrifice, a worthy sacrifice for the sins of mankind. Jesus Christ, who without fault gave himself that you and I might have life, that we may have forgiveness and the promise of life everlasting. In fact, he is qualified, and we understand that as we continue to read in chapter 5, verse 7. He came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. Listen to these songs. Verse 9, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." That's a quick summary, you might say, of God's scheme of redemption. We understand it. Christ Jesus is worthy because he's redeemed us to God. Many passages, but let's just say Romans chapter 5. There are three different words in verses 6 through 10 that describe the condition of mankind when Jesus died. We were called sinners, ungodly, enemies. But God gave his only begotten Son even for his enemies. He has redeemed us, purchased us back. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. He's worthy. He's qualified because it's by his blood. As 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 would say, with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. Though he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet Jesus without sin was the only one qualified to die for the sins of others. I couldn't die for you. You couldn't die for me because we both committed sin. We owe the penalty of death, the penalty for sin. But Jesus was without sin. He could die for others. He gave his life for you and me. Fact is, he made a provision for everybody. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, he, by the grace of God, would taste death for everyone. You and me and everybody else. God loves and would want to be saved. He would have all men come to the knowledge of truth and be saved. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6. So it is. Christ made possible that sacrifice, that we might be made kings, a kingdom and a priesthood. Revelation 5 and verse 10, you've made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God. They will reign upon the earth. You ever thought of yourself as a Christian as reigning on the earth? There's a sense in which you indeed rule. You not only have forgiveness of sins, but the Bible says you can resist the devil and he will flee from you. There's a sense indeed which we do reign over the evil one. Through Jesus Christ, we have victory. And so it is that the revelation at this point and says, look at him who is qualified to carry out God's plan. Here's the evil one who really, as we will see in our lesson as we continue on, has the world empire backing it. And they're trying to crush the church and abolish the church. That's what Satan would like to have happen. But Jesus Christ will prevent it from happening. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. He is the one who will overcome even the evil one. And so as we continue chapter 5, verse 11, John would say, I looked and I heard the voice of many waters, of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. If you literally multiply that, that's like saying 100 million angels. I think we have good singing in this group. But can you imagine, can you just imagine 100 million angels singing? And then others even beside that number. And what are they saying, verse 12? Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. One more time, take your hymn book. Turn to song number 34. Here is a song, again, word for word in many of these scriptures we've just read. Worthy art thou. Worthy of praise is Christ our Redeemer. Worthy of glory, honor, and power. Worthy of all our soul's adoration. Verse 2, lift up the voice in praise and devotion. Saints of all earth before him should bow. Angels of heaven, worship him, saying, worthy art thou. Worthy of riches, blessings, and honor. Worthy of wisdom, glory, and power. Worthy of earth and heaven's thanksgiving. Worthy art thou. Worthy art thou. Let's sing this with enthusiasm, all right? Worthy of praise is Christ our Redeemer. Worthy.